Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings. The years of your life will be many. I have taught you in a way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, and she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart from all diligence, with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And this concludes a reading as well as the hearing of God's holy and inspired word. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we can proclaim it and read it amongst your people this morning. Lord, we pray that you will bless the reading that we have just read. We pray that you would give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see the beauty of what you proclaim in this passage. And Father, we pray that you'd give us the hearts to receive and to embrace the wisdom of your revealed will that is contained within the scriptures. Father, show us Jesus Christ that we may know him more fully, that we may know him salvifically, and that we may know him in a way that brings the exceeding joy and preservation that is described in this passage. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, the other day I was on Amazon making a purchase, and I know that if you've been on Amazon, you've seen how when you make a purchase, they will give you suggestions for other items you may want to purchase, even though you didn't ask them to make such suggestions. Well, they made these suggestions to me, and what came up was a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, and the title of that book is Rules for Walking with God. And I contemplated that for a second, said, Rules for Walking with God? What a peculiar title. In fact, knowing that Jeremiah Burroughs lived a couple hundred years ago, he could get away with that. But today, I don't think you can get away with that title. People don't like it when you tell them that there are rules that apply to their Christianity. It got me to contemplating. And I thought, well, J.C. Ryle has a very similar title to a book, The Duties of Parents. And here again, we have an obligation that is being imposed upon us just simply in the title of the book. Open the book and you're going to find even more obligation. We live in a society that responds negatively to titles like this. And American Christianity is averse to words like duty or words like obligation or rules, or even the word responsibility. Yet the Bible is full of these type of words. And the Creator is not shy about imposing duties upon His creatures. Well, today is Father's Day. And our sermon text from Proverbs 4 shows us one of the important duties or obligations or responsibilities, and we might even say rules, that God applies and has given to fathers. And the duty is to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, Solomon, who is the human author of our sermon text, shows us the immense value of a father's godly instruction to his children. And Solomon shows us how a father is uniquely positioned to pass down wisdom from God from one generation to the other. And in reading this chapter, we might think of ourselves as a fly on the wall of Solomon's living room. We're able to observe undetected, innocent bystanders, observe this conversation that Solomon is having with his children. And Rehoboam is one of Solomon's children. In fact, Rehoboam is the only child of Solomon that we really know anything about. We know that Solomon did have other children. We know that he had two daughters, a minimum of two daughters, who are named in the Bible. Their names are mentioned simply because they married governors within Solomon's kingdom. But aside from that, Rehoboam is the only child of Solomon that the Bible gives us really any meaningful information about. And so when we come to verse 1 of our sermon text and Solomon says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father," we should think of ourselves as that fly on the wall, listening to the conversation that Solomon is having with Rehoboam and whatever other children he had there. He says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law." And Solomon then goes on to explain that to his children that the good doctrine that he is teaching them is not something that he came up with on his own, but rather it's something that it's the instruction that his father gave to him, that Solomon's father gave to him when he was young in his father's house. Verse 3, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me. Now let me ask you, who was Solomon's father? It was King David, right? It was the same King David who wrote many of the Psalms and is described by God as a man after his own heart. And so what Solomon is saying to his children is that their grandfather taught him, Solomon, the essential truths that are necessary to live a godly life. And now Solomon is passing on those very same truths to his own children, to the next generation. And Solomon proceeds in verses 4 through 9 to quote the exact words that David spoke to him while he was a young boy. When I was in my father's house, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, now listen, this is David speaking, "Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you." Now, I think most of us are familiar with the account, the biblical narrative of when God came to Solomon in a dream and he said, "Ask of me what I shall give to you." And at this point, Solomon could have asked for anything that he wanted. He could have asked for increased riches. He could have asked for increased fame and popularity. He could have asked for all of his enemies, all of Israel's enemies, to be destroyed and defeated. But what did he ask for? Solomon asked for wisdom. And we, probably without giving a whole lot of thought to it, are impressed with the wisdom that Solomon exercised in asking for wisdom. But the decision to ask for wisdom wasn't really Solomon's wisdom that was being demonstrated. You get that? The wisdom to ask for wisdom wasn't Solomon's wisdom that was being demonstrated. If we have to assign credit to a human, earthly person, it would be more appropriate to give David the credit for Solomon asking for wisdom, because David was the one, according to verses 4 and 5 of our sermon text, had been instructing Solomon ever since he was a young boy to seek wisdom, to get wisdom. So when God presented Solomon with the opportunity to ask for anything, Solomon's decision was more of an exercise in obedience to his earthly father, the instruction he had received from his earthly father, than it was an act of his own wisdom. Solomon was simply doing what an obedient son does. He was choosing the values that his father had impressed upon him ever since his youth. But there's even more to it than that. When God appeared to Solomon and told him to ask whatever he wants, before Solomon asked for wisdom, he prefaced that request with these words. He said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father. You, God, have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father." And then he goes on to ask for the wisdom. Ask yourself, how did Solomon know that God had shown great and steadfast love to David? David had obviously shared these things with Solomon, right? I mean, much of David's life preceded Solomon even being born, but David recounted those things. David had obviously told Solomon about all the ways that God had loved him and kept him and guarded him and exalted him and honored him and delivered him. David would have told Solomon about how God had given him the strength and agility to kill lions and bears when he was just a young shepherd boy. David would have told Solomon about the time when God gave him the skill and the accuracy to sling a stone into the forehead of Goliath. David would have told his son Solomon about how God had blessed him with Jonathan, a devout and trustworthy friend. David would have told Solomon about how God delivered him from the aggressions of King Saul, how God made David king over Israel, how he was safely delivered from the battles with the Philistines, and on and on and on. David told Solomon about all the ways that God had worked in his life, showing him steadfast love. And so when God asked Solomon what he wanted, Solomon had the privilege of making that decision, not only according to the values that David had taught him since he was a boy, but Solomon also had the knowledge of how God had been so faithful to his father David all throughout David's life. And these personal experiences that David was able to share with Solomon were an opportunity to show how the doctrines and the values that he was teaching to his son Solomon had real-life application. Do you get that? So when David said to Solomon, "Do not forsake wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you." This wasn't just some abstract teaching that David was teaching. David was able to point to real-life examples in his own life, examples where God had blessed David in such a way. And he could say, David can say to his son Solomon, "See, this is what I'm talking about. This is how the Lord preserved me through wisdom. This is how the Lord loved me and kept me and exalted me and honored me during my difficult days and through the power of his wisdom." And when you, as I'm speaking to parents now, when you as parents provide biblical instruction to your children, it's going to be more impactful if you can teach in the manner that David was teaching his son here. It's good and necessary that we teach doctrinal propositions to our children, but how much better isn't it when those doctrinal propositions are tied into real-life applications in an autobiographical manner? Telling your children about how God did this or that in your life, how he removed your heart of stone, gave you a heart of flesh, how he answered your prayers, how he delivered you from peril, how he's been faithful to love you, to preserve you, even during those times of your life, those seasons of life when you were not faithful to him, how he kept you, how he guarded you, how he exalted you, how he honored you. When you instruct your children in this autobiographical manner, you teach them the real life benefits and the blessings that come from following Jesus. And like Solomon, your children will be encouraged. They will have the encouragement to place their trust and confidence in God, the very promises that he makes to them through the words that you are communicating to them, the gospel words of the Bible. And so when Solomon is describing these things to his own children in our sermon text, we're seeing a positive example of what faithful, multi-generational teaching looks like. Another biblical example of this type of faithful, multi-generational teaching is what Timothy received from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And the things that Timothy learned from his mother and his grandmother were the foundation of his Christian faith. It was that multi-generational teaching that God used in Timothy's life to regenerate his heart, to equip him for to be a missionary with the Apostle Paul. And eventually, Timothy ended up serving as a first elder in the church of Ephesus. But just because a child of godly parents and godly grandparents, we could add in there, just because a covenant child who hears godly instruction spoken to him, that doesn't mean that that child is always going to spiritually prosper from that instruction in the manner that Timothy did. There will be those who hear biblical instruction. They comprehend the mechanics of what's being spoken to them, but they reject the truth of that instruction, and therefore they do not spiritually prosper from it. Rehoboam is a perfect example of this. Right? Despite Solomon's efforts to speak godly, multi-generational wisdom into Rehoboam's life, Rehoboam did not get wisdom. He did not get understanding as Solomon had told him to do. And our sermon text reveals that some very solid teaching was, in fact, given to Rehoboam as he was growing up. But Rehoboam did not receive and accept these things. Rehoboam chose not to embrace the words of wisdom that his father was impressing upon him. Had Rehoboam embraced this wisdom, then he would have benefited from all the blessings described in verses 6 through 9 of our sermon text. Wisdom will keep you and preserve you. She will exalt you and honor you. She'll adorn your life with grace and beauty. But none of this happens automatically, brothers and sisters. None of this happens by virtue of just speaking these words. Just because Solomon taught Rehoboam about wisdom doesn't mean that Rehoboam will automatically enjoy all the benefits of that wisdom. Look at verse 10. Solomon says to Rehoboam, "You must receive these words." Emphasis on the word receive. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go, he goes on to say in verse 13. And it's quite clear, therefore, that before a person can enjoy any of the benefits of wisdom, he must be willing to submit himself to that wisdom. There must be a willingness to be trained and to be governed by wisdom. If a person hears about wisdom, but does not receive wisdom and take firm hold of wisdom, then the benefits of that wisdom will not be obtained by him. And there's a difference, a big difference, between Timothy and Rehoboam. Timothy received wisdom. He embraced her. He submitted to her. He was trained by her. And therefore, he received the blessings from her. Timothy enjoyed the protection that comes from wisdom. He enjoyed the grace and beauty and honor that comes from wisdom. And he was promoted to positions of authority by wisdom. But not so for Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was placed in a position of authority, but not because of his commitment to wisdom. That was for other reasons. It was because he was Solomon's successor. He was Solomon's son, David's grandson. And so he ascended to the throne over Israel at the age of 41 years old. But no sooner had he ascended to that throne, Rehoboam began to make some incredibly unwise decisions. Decisions that resulted in a great division within the kingdom of Israel. 10 of the 12 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam. They flat out rejected him as their king. Only 2 tribes remained under his governance. Judah, which is the tribe that he belonged to, and Benjamin. And to add to his foolishness, Rehoboam decided that he was going to respond to this division by making war against the 10 tribes that rejected him, as if somehow making war against them would bring them back into submission to him. And thankfully, that attempt was prevented by God through the prophet Shemaiah. But the remainder of Rehoboam's reign was just downhill from there. It was more folly upon folly. In the 5th year of his reign, the kingdom of Judah was attacked. It was overpowered by the king of Egypt. And therefore, Rehoboam, under compulsion, became had to surrender to the king of Egypt, became a vassal to the king. And the kingdom of Judah sank deeper and deeper into moral and spiritual decay. Very little additional information is even told to us in the scriptures about Rehoboam. He goes down into history as a bad king, a foolish king, under whose incompetence the 12 tribes of Israel were torn apart. Now, why did all this happen to Rehoboam? Was it just the luck of the draw? Was it that Rehoboam happened to come into power during a difficult political time, and the same thing would have happened to any man who happened to sit on the throne at that given time? No. The reason these bad things happened to Rehoboam had nothing to do with luck or politics, but rather it has everything to do with the words that we're reading right here in Proverbs 4. Rehoboam never enjoyed the preservation and protection of wisdom because he never received and embraced the words of wisdom that were spoken to him. He never enjoyed the honor of wisdom and the ornament of grace upon his head because he never committed himself to getting wisdom and taking firm hold of her. It's sobering to observe the lives of people like Rehoboam. People who have incredible privileges of living in a covenant home, where faithful parents demonstrate love and devotion by impressing upon their children the very same words of wisdom that we're reading here in Proverbs 4. And yet, covenant children don't always receive that wisdom. It makes you ask the question, why, doesn't it? Why would somebody ever reject the wisdom of God, particularly when they've grown up in a covenant home where they've been able to see God's love, his faithfulness expressed to their parents, perhaps even their siblings, their grandparents, as God pours out the benefits and blessings that of wisdom that are described here in our sermon text. David, he understood the answer to this question. It's because David understood the answer to this question that he began his instruction to young Solomon with the charge, "Let your heart retain my words." That's what we read in verse 4. Let your heart retain my words. And what David understood is that the life-giving words of wisdom that he was teaching his sons, his children, his son Rehoboam, is not only something that needs to be received intellectually by the mind, but it's something that needs to be received by conviction of one's own heart. It's something that needs to be internalized within our heart. In other words, wisdom is that which needs to be received by faith. That's why David said to Solomon, "Let your heart retain my words." And the reality is that we're dealing with matters of the heart at this level. It's the heart which determines whether a child will really and truly embrace the words of wisdom which his parents teach him. Many years ago, I served as an elder in a Reformed church that would fence the table in a different manner than the way our two churches do it. The church that I was involved with back then was exclusively credo communion, which means that before a person could be admitted to the Lord's table, they had to go and be examined, be interviewed by the elders of the church to determine whether or not they had a credible profession of faith. And this form of fencing the table is standard practice for churches that are exclusively credo communion. And so it wasn't the process that I had a problem with, but I did have a problem with the way that this particular church was conducting those interviews. I didn't believe then, and I'm fully convinced now, that the questions that the other elders were asking the candidate or the person coming forward were really achieving the intended goal. After all, the goal is to discern whether the person has a credible profession of faith, then you would think that the questions that would be asked of that person would be of such a nature that they would reveal that person's heart. You would think that the elders would ask questions like, "Will you please share with me the testimony of your salvation?" Or, "How have you progressed in your experience of God's grace?" Or, "How are the promises of God that are sealed to you in your baptism an encouragement in your Christian walk?" See, these questions will elicit a response that reveals the heart. But those aren't the type of questions that were typically asked. The questions that were typically asked were questions like, "Can you list all 10 of the commandments?" Or the elders would ask, "Can you recite the first question and answer of the catechism?" Or, "Can you tell me what the sacraments of the church are?" Now, the problem with these questions is that they're entirely academic. These are fine questions for assessing the information that a person has memorized in his brain, but these questions reveal nothing about what that person cherishes and believes in his heart. In other words, they reveal nothing about the person's faith. Any well-informed atheist can answer, give the correct answer to those questions. David understood that there was an enormous distinction between head knowledge and heart commitments. And so he says to his son Solomon, let your heart retain my words. And when a child grows up in a covenant home and the gospel of Jesus Christ has been presented to him as the only means by which sinners might be reconciled to God, and then that child ends up rejecting the gospel, we need to realize that this is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. The reason that child rejects the wisdom of God is because his heart is hard. His heart doesn't want to receive, it doesn't want to submit to the teachings of God, and so he pushes them aside. And this is an important truth for parents to know, because it's not uncommon for parents of a spiritually rebellious child to begin blaming themselves for that child's lack of faith. The parents recall all the things that they remember doing wrong as they parented their children, all the things that they wish they could do over again if they had a second chance, and such parents will often begin to feel burdened about whether it was their own inadequacies of parenting that caused their child's lack of faith. But that's never, never the determining factor. That is never the determining factor. If it were, then we would have to conclude that people are saved by good parenting practices, or that people are saved by good and faithful human persuasion. But that's not the case. We know that, right? We know that intellectually, but do we know that in our heart? A person can only be saved by God pouring out his justifying grace into that person's heart. And if God has chosen to delay the day in which he pours out that justifying grace, or if God has chosen not, in a particular situation, to pour out his justifying grace upon a covenant child's heart, then that's not the failure of the parents. When we look to the Bible for the definition and responsibilities of parenting, we can come up with a long list of duties, as J.C. Ryle has done, that God requires parents to do. But converting the hearts of their children is not one of them. God never gave the duty to parents because he never gave the ability to parents. Only God can change a person's heart. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God describes the manner in which he performs the supernatural work of converting the hearts of people that he chooses to save. And I'm going to read these two verses aloud. And as I do, I ask you that you listen closely. Pay attention to how this operation, this supernatural spiritual operation of regenerating one's heart, is accomplished entirely by God. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Do you hear how God is taking responsibility upon himself for affecting the conversion of that person's heart? Listen again to those words. God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will make you walk in my statutes. So when it comes to defining parental duties, converting the heart of a child is not one of them. What God does require of parents is that they provide biblical instruction and training to their children. Ephesians 6:4 tells us that parents are responsible to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. This means that parents need to raise their children in a home where God is revered, where his word is honored, where his precepts are kept, where the gospel is held forth as the only means of salvation, where repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation are modeled and lived in a godly way. Parents are to be an example to their children by their own love and submission to God and their dependence upon God in the way that they live and the way that they work and the way that they deal with all the issues of life. We can properly say that the covenant home is a place where faith in God is visibly practiced and demonstrated by Christian parents. But none of this is what actually accomplishes the regeneration of a child's heart. That's something which God reserves exclusively for himself. And the biblical definition of a good father is a man who brings up his children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Whether God chooses to use that training and admonition to regenerate the hearts of those children is entirely up to God. As Christians, we desire to have a good and healthy definition of what it means to be a good parent. And therefore, we need to be aware of two common distortions. The first distortion is one that's most often promoted within the church. It's the unwarranted conclusion that if someone's child is not walking with the Lord, then, particularly at a certain age, then those parents of that child must not be very good parents. And if the child happens to leave the home, you know, go into adulthood without having demonstrated a commitment to Christ, then this distortion says that those parents must be bad parents. Brothers and sisters, recognize that this is a lie. The reason it's a lie is because it assigns the duty of regeneration to the parents, and God has not assigned that duty to parents. To say that the parents are responsible for regenerating the children's hearts is a form of legalism. And in fact, it's an awful form of legalism. It goes beyond the prescription of God by assigning man-made obligations to parents. We need to recognize that this distortion is a sin. And if we have been guilty of wallowing in this distortion or promoting this distortion, then the responsible thing for us to do would be to repent of having promoted that distortion. And the second distortion is that which comes to us from the unbelieving world around us. The world will tell us that a good father is a man who spends time throwing a baseball with his kids in the front yard. The world tells us that the good father goes to all of his children's piano recitals and he coaches his kids' soccer team. And while these are certainly good things for a father to do, they do not rise to the level of what God requires a father to do. And once again, what God requires is that the man brings up his children in the training and admonition of the Lord. So if a father coaches a soccer team, but doesn't open up the word of God to his children, then he is not being the father that God has called him to be. It doesn't matter what it says on the front of his coffee mug in the morning. If he's not talking about the Lord when he rises up and when he sits down and when he walks along the way and when he lies down, then he is not fulfilling the God-given responsibilities of a father. The Bible is very clear on that. And our sermon text from Proverbs 4 shows us that the faithful father is a man who says to his children, "Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you." Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace and a crown of glory she will deliver to you. So what about the father who comes to the realization that his children have spent many years in his home and he has neglected to teach the word of God to them? This is a particularly acute concern for the father whose children are grown up, have left the home by the time he realizes that he hasn't done the things that God requires of him to do. If this describes you, then let me offer some biblical encouragement and hope. First, recognize that God forgives those who confess their sins in repentance. Like every other sin we confess, there is forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ. And so if you've come under the conviction that you've been remiss in your training of your children, whether it's been for a few weeks, or a few years, or a few decades, then know that the Lord will have mercy upon those who confess their sins to him. The Lord will have mercy upon you if you come to him in repentance. Isaiah 55:7 promises that the man who turns away from his sin in repentance to God, that the Lord will abundantly pardon him and have mercy upon him. Second, recognize that there might still be an opportunity for you to begin training your children in the manner in which God would have you to train them. This is particularly true if your children are still living at home. But even in the case where the children are grown up and have moved out of the house, you can still make efforts to present the Word of God to them. How you go about doing this will look vastly different from one situation to another situation. Everybody's circumstances are different. But the general approach is that you can go to your children and confess to them that you have been remiss in your parental responsibilities. And then you begin to do the best that you can with the circumstances that God has placed you in to begin to teach in a manner that God allows you to teach. And third, let your hope and let your encouragement be firmly established in the sovereignty and mercy of God. If your children haven't yet shown evidence of the Lord's grace in their lives, then know that their hearts are not beyond the Lord's reach. Their hearts are not beyond the Lord's reach. They might be beyond your reach right now. They may have left the home. They may have be living in a different state. They might not even, you might not even be on speaking terms with your children. But remember that their salvation was never something that was in your control anyways. It was never in your control to begin with. Their hearts have always, always been in the Lord's hands. And you've always been entirely dependent upon His grace and His mercy for their salvation. So intercede for them at the throne of God's grace. As long as your children are alive, it doesn't matter how old they are, where they live, how much access you have to them, you can always, always bring your prayers and supplications to the Lord, asking Him to extend His saving grace to your children. God has many people throughout this world who serve as His ministers of the gospel. And if your circumstances are such that the window of opportunity that you have to fulfill the role of teaching your children has closed, then know that God can use whoever and whatever He chooses to accomplish the regeneration of a person's heart. He used a donkey to talk to a man, to Balaam. And so bring your intercessory prayers to God and to rest in His sovereignty. Rest in His mercy. Know that He is in control and that He loves you. And if you've repented of your sin, if you've acknowledged it, you've confessed it to God, the promise of mercy extends now to this circumstance too. He wants to bless you as you have called upon Him in repentance. Deuteronomy 7:9 reminds us to know that the Lord your God, He is God, and the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. This covenant promise in Deuteronomy 7:9 is to all who are in Christ. It's to everyone who is in Christ. And it gives us hope that God will have mercy upon our children according to His timing and according to His grace. As He works in your life, and as He brings you to a better and more proper understanding of the responsibilities you have as a parent, but on top of that, the great mercies and benefits you enjoy in Christ, you meet the definition described in this covenant promise. What was the definition? What was the qualification in order for the Lord's mercy to be poured out upon you? That you love Him and that you keep His commandments. We meet that qualification not according to our own efforts, but we meet that qualification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in Him, when we come to Him, acknowledging that He is all sufficient for everything that we need, we stand in need of, to cover over our sins and to make us righteous before the eyes of God, we meet this qualification. And the Lord's mercy is promised and extended to us to 1,000 generations. And that would include adult grown children who are living in rebellion in the world. So long as there is breath in their lungs, there is hope that the Lord would reach them through His ministers of mercy here upon this earth. Parents, you are in a primary position that God has placed you as the instruments for bringing the Word of God to the hearts of your children. Some of you have young children. Some of you have old children. Some of you have children in the home. Some of you have children outside the home. But in every case, you have been remarkably privileged by God to be the instrument that He uses to put before them the very words of life. And it is those words of life that God uses as He operates upon their heart. So let us call upon the Lord that He would give us the strength, the perseverance, and the love for our children to do the things that He has called us to do. And may we be faithful, be found to be faithful parents. Faithful in the sense that we have returned to the Lord and sought His mercy to assist us in this great endeavor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are a compassionate God. And we thank You that in all Your wisdom, while You did not need to use any human vessel as Your instrument, You have so chosen to do so. And Father, we thank You for the families that You have created, that You have ordained, that You have established upon the earth. Father, we thank You for the role of parents, particularly of fathers. As we contemplate this Father's Day, Lord, we do praise You that You are a God who is able to give children into a family. And then with that comes the great privilege of bringing to them the good news of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us and equip us as fathers to do this. We pray that where there have been failures in this regard, where there have been negligence or just outright ignorance, Lord, we pray that that You would illuminate our minds in order to know better how we might fulfill this great privileged responsibility. And Father, may we not shy away from duties. May we not be averse to obligations, but Lord, that we would embrace them, that we would see ourselves as the joyful, willing participants in the process of salvation, that You would use the instrument of parents to proclaim the good news to Your people. And Lord, we do pray for those who are challenged in some capacity, particularly those who are in difficult situations. We pray that Your mercy would extend and that those years which the locusts have eaten would be restored. That through this, Lord, that Your name would be magnified and glorified upon the earth. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, who is able to accomplish all these things. Amen.